Heavenly Father, we come now to hear from you, to hear from your word. We've read these words, but we pray now as I attempt to expound upon them, your truth, we pray that you would be working in us, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say, that you would soften our hearts, that we would receive your word gladly. We ask, Lord, that we would be encouraged by your truth and by the way that you've stepped out of heaven, clothed and robed in human flesh to save a people for yourself. We pray, Lord, where your word convicts us of our sin, convicts us of the way that we have failed you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us soft, repentant hearts to turn away from these things and to come back to you. We pray, Lord, that if we find ourselves kind of just treading water, kind of stumbling away around the world, that you would be bringing us, drawing us to yourself through these words. I pray, Lord, that you would be working through me. Oh, Lord, I'm a sinner and I'm messed up, but Lord, you're working in me and you're working in us. And I pray, Lord, that today that your truth would go forth despite our weaknesses. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We of course have been, Steve's away today, so I get the privilege of preaching this morning. I'm going to play it pretty safe. I'm not going to get up to too much mischief. In 1870, there was a fellow named Charles Taze Russell. You probably have no idea who he is, but he was a fellow, he was a Christian, he was interested in the Bible, and he went along to some meetings where he learned about prophecy, and he started to investigate prophetic things about predicting the stuff that would happen in the future. He started to investigate some weird teachings about heaven and hell, and before you know it, he started up a Bible study society. And as time progressed, that organization came to be known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. As you well know, when these people they come knocking on your door on a Saturday, they come with an appearance of knowledge. They come full of plausible arguments about what the Bible really means. What started as some plausible prophetic theories of one fellow over 100 years ago has now turned into one of the world's biggest cults. And it's deceived many people into accepting a twisted and false gospel. But of course, we know that Jehovah's Witnesses, they're easy to pick on, but they're not the only ones who are in a similar situation. We can think of people like Joseph Smith, who apparently received a message from an angel from God and went on to create another cult that has deceived many people. Or we could go further back. We could go to Muhammad, who thought he received a message from God, and he went on to spruik a false message about who God is, which has turned into one of the world's biggest religions, that is Islam. You can turn on your TV and see any number of other people who claim to follow God, but spruik a message that has twisted God's word. And as we continue our investigation of Colossians this week, we're picking up where Steve left off last week, and that is, we've been reminded that the Colossians, and by extension us as Christians, have been saved into life in Jesus, and we should be careful not to be led astray by plausible arguments. We should be careful not to be led astray by anything that denies Jesus' preeminence in our lives and in our faith. As Steve so put it so well, we shouldn't deviate from the recipe. We shouldn't deviate from the book. And this leads us to today's passage, where Paul is unpacking a bit of what it looks like to not deviate from Jesus, to not deviate from the true gospel message. Paul is saying today that Jesus has freed us from these things. He's freed us from a superseded covenant. He's freed us from misleading religious practices and faulty worldviews. And so we're going to work our way through this passage, looking at these three areas as we go. And what should be glaringly obvious for us at the end is that Christ is victorious, so we don't submit to anything else. We only submit to Christ. This first area where Paul wishes to address, it relates to Jewish practices. He clearly outlines that there is no longer a moral obligation to keep certain holy days or to eat certain food, because those things were pointing to Jesus, and Jesus has come. So we don't need to live in the shadows when the light of the world has arrived. Let's read verses 16 and 17 together. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." See, Paul is clear. The things of the past have run their course, and the proper picture, the fuller picture, has arrived. In the Old Testament, as part of God's covenant with Israel, he set up many laws about what the Jews were allowed to eat, how they were supposed to behave. The well-known examples, of course, is things like pork and prawns, but it's much broader than that. But God also set up for them a liturgical calendar with certain feasts and holy days, and they needed to be kept when they entered into the promised land that God was giving them. And this included stuff like the Feast of Booths, the Feast of First Fruits, and the most well-known, the Passover feast. But these laws about feasts, Sabbath, and food were not arbitrary. They were intended to illustrate truth about God. They were intended to prepare Israel for the redemption of their souls. Ultimately, these rules that God gave, the Torah, was a shadow of Jesus. It was paving the way for his arrival and his work in the world. As many of you know, I've worked in an engineering firm for many years. And when we create designs, we need to illustrate them in plans and in drawings. And these plans and drawings are essential to the building process. They show what needs to be built, where it needs to be built, where the services go, where the roads go, where the boundaries of the land is. The plans need to be incredibly detailed, and they need to tell you exactly where things are meant to go and how they are meant to work, so that everything fits together and you get the finished product that you're looking for. These plans are fundamental to the construction process. And eventually, after the construction is complete, you are left with the physical representation of what you had in your plans. It's physical, it's actual, it's on the ground. Now, it's not just in the plans. You can see it, you can touch it, you can feel it. And while the plans give you a really good idea of what the project is going to look like, it's not until it's complete that you can actually fully appreciate what it is. It's the physical embodiment of the plans. But when you finish building the project, those plans aren't obsolete. They are obsolete insofar as you don't need them to build the project anymore. But you still need to keep them as a record for an understanding of how the project was constructed and how each component is meant to behave. For example, you need to submit the plans to council after you've finished building something so that council has a record of where everything is and how everything works. They need to be able to reference the plans and understand how stuff works. And the plans show how things that might otherwise look useless, how they are actually integral parts of the design. And as I'm sure you may have guessed, I'm using this as an illustration of how the Mosaic Covenant ties in with Jesus. The Old Testament acts as the plans, illustrating who Jesus is, what he was meant to do, is pointing forward to the physical fulfillment of the plans, and that is Jesus. The Old Testament illustrates in great detail the working of the Messiah and the purpose of his coming and his actions. But now that Jesus has come, we don't need to keep using the plans in and of themselves. Now that the goal of the Old Testament has been reached, we don't need to keep going to construct the goal. The plans are, in a word, they are superseded, but they're not useless. Just as the plans for a building or a subdivision are essential for understanding how everything works, so too is our Old Testament essential for understanding how Christ works, what his purpose is, what his mission was. So we shouldn't shy away from our Old Testament, as it's easy to do, because we're New Testament Christians. It's easy to just hang out in the New Testament all the time. But we shouldn't shy away from the Old Testament. It's essential for our understanding of Christ. Otherwise, we run the risk of misunderstanding who Jesus is and wandering off into all kinds of error. The Old Testament comes a beautiful picture that foreshadows the physical fulfillment. But we don't need to submit to the Old Testament anymore. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. As the writer of Hebrews puts it well, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. But it's not, the Old Testament isn't vanishing away in the sense that it ceases to exist, because after all, Jesus was very clear that the Old Testament, not one cross of a T or dot of an I, will pass away from God's law, from God's Torah. But we are now hid with Christ and not under the yoke of the law. And this is why Paul, in this letter, is writing to the Colossians and saying, don't let people pass judgment on you about keeping these laws anymore. You don't need to eat a certain way, or you don't need to keep these festivals anymore. He reminds them not to take each other to task over these rules. Jesus is the substance of the shadows. So don't let people look down on you for eating what you like, or failing to celebrate certain feasts. Now, I'm sure those Christians in Colossae were free to keep those laws if they wanted to. If they wanted to celebrate the Feast of Booths, they could go ahead. Or if they wanted to only eat the clean animals. But it's passed from being a moral requirement on God's people. It's now become a conscience thing. It's not a moral obligation. So we can't really blame them for wanting to keep these laws. After all, they've come out of thousands of years of the Jewish people keeping these laws and living a certain way. And now Jesus has turned up and turned their whole world upside down. So it's not a surprise that they want to go back to these things. But Paul reminds them that the substance is here. You don't need to hang out in the shadows anymore. Don't need to keep these customs. But what does that look like for us today? There are some who feel that keeping certain aspects of the Old Testament is still essential. And you will run into some Christians who will pick certain passages out of the Old Testament and hold them up as character standards for Christians. But I want you to hear Paul's advice. Don't let people judge you for not keeping the Old Covenant. Don't be deceived by plausible arguments about the need to eat like an ancient Israelite. Or don't be tricked into thinking that certain things are inherently evil because God said don't do it in the Old Testament. Don't be tricked into thinking that some days of the year are holier than other days of the year. And so on. There will be people who you will probably run into in your life as a Christian who hold these things up as standards of Christianity. But I don't want you to rub your freedom as a Christian in their face. Be kind to them. You can certainly have robust discussions with them about how we've been freed from the old law and we don't need to keep it anymore. But please don't condemn others for their decision to keep certain traditions. As long as both you and they are holding fast to Jesus as the fulfillment of those things, and you're not submitting yourself to the yoke of slavery under that law. Remember, Christ is victorious. He has fulfilled all these things. He has overcome the world. We don't need to submit to anything or anyone else. We are under him. And Paul goes on to say that we don't need to submit to false religion. Paul, this little section takes a similar form as the last one. He says, don't let anybody do this because you are in Jesus. The issue this time isn't a tide over from the old Jewish religion. The issue this time is a problem with people bringing other things into Christianity, trying to add extra stuff to the Christian faith. Let's read it together in verses 18 and 19. It says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." So in the first instance, notice how in these verses, Paul says that these things will disqualify you. This is serious business. The things he mentions have the potential to disqualify the believers, to disqualify you from the church. They have the potential to revoke your salvation. This is not a trifling matter. While I was thinking about these things, I was looking at the requirements to become an Australian citizen. As you'd expect, there's a list of things, a list of requirements that you have to meet. There's the usual things you'd expect. You have to live in Australia. You have to have the basic knowledge of English. You have to know what your responsibilities are as a citizen. And you must be of good character. And of course, it makes sense that we set standards about what people should be like to become Australians. You don't want to bring in people who are opposed to the country. You don't want to bring in people who don't even want to live here. You want our country to be the best that it can be, and we want our citizens to work towards that. So then it is surely no surprise when some of our citizens decide that they want to leave our country and fight alongside ISIS in Syria and Iraq, that the government wants to cancel their Australian passports, which essentially denies them the benefits of being an Australian citizen. You see, ISIS is diametrically opposed to Australia. I mean, while they're not setting up battlefronts, actively forming battlefront lines on Australian soil, their actions illustrate their loyalties lie elsewhere. In doing this, those Australians who go there disqualify themselves from having citizenship in Australia. They find their passports cancelled. They can't get back in. And it's like this warning to the Colossians, except this time the stakes are higher. It's not just about citizenship of a certain country. It's about your eternal life. It's about eternal citizenship. Playing fast and loose with loyalties runs the risk of disqualifying a person from Christ's kingdom, disqualifying themselves from his body, as it were. There were some in Colossae who insisted that in order to be pure enough to leave this world when you die, you had to abstain from certain foods or drinks or social interactions. And this took the focus of the Christian faith off Jesus onto how I was behaving and what I was eating and what I was doing. Put the focus on performance of the individual. It would have created uncertainty and would have muscled out the hope that Christians have in Jesus. On top of this, it seems that there were people who were either encouraged or demanded ecstatic experiences, prophetic dreams and such. Christians. They wanted a higher spirituality because the gospel wasn't good enough for them. They needed something more that they could use to show others their spirituality. They could brag about their experiences and their revelations that they had so they've been given. In these verses, we're not quite sure what they're talking about with worship of angels. Some people say that it should better be rendered worship with angels, because Paul seems to be talking about visions and stuff, that some people were trying to have these ecstatic visions where they were worshipping with the angels in heaven. But it could also mean that there were some people who thought that because the angels were spiritual beings and they dwelt with God, that they were holy enough to be worshipped, and so they were being worshipped alongside God. Either way, both of those things have no place in the Christian life. Either way, these practices have no place in the Christian life. They can lead people astray, away from Jesus. Now, when I'm talking about people being led astray or people being disqualified from the citizenship of heaven, Am I or Paul denying the perseverance of the saints? No. Well, set that straight. We're not. Those whom God has drawn to himself can never be plucked from his hand. Believers enter God's presence through perseverance and trial and suffering, though. Believers need to endure to the end. And those trials that we endure may come in the form of deceptive and teachings and false religion. So we need to be on the lookout for that so that we don't get tricked. And how do we persevere? Well, Paul tells us next. The opposite from these practices of going off after your own false religion is sticking to Christ. It's holding fast to Christ, sticking to him and his commandments over the false religion that easily pervades our lives when we let our guard down. Paul uses that familiar analogy that Christ and his church is a head and the body. The church is made up of all believers of all time, and we join with them in that body of Christ. And that body isn't left to look after itself. It's not left to grow itself and nurture itself. Rather, Christ is our head who grows his body and nurtures his body and strengthens it, nourishing and growing his church. He holds it together and builds it. And such a body is useless without a head. If people go and try and make up their own religious practices or seek after other ecstatic experiences or try and make themselves holy by other methods, they are trying to build a body that does not have Jesus as its head. Doesn't have Jesus at its source. I want you to think, are there any ways that you've seen unchristian religious practices infiltrate our churches? Have you ever been in places where people are pushed to do something extra in the name of religion? I mean, I don't think we have much of an issue with asceticism in our society these days. It's not the flavour of the month at the moment, though we have seen in recent years ridiculous fads like the Daniel diet, where people think you need to eat like Daniel did when he was in Babylonian captivity, silly things like that. However, I think you would agree that visions and dreams are something that is relevant to the Christian church today. I mean, you don't need to go far, you don't need to look far before you find people going on in detail about visions, as Paul says. You know, walk through an aisle at Koorong and you'll see any number of books written by people who claim to have miraculous visions or instructing you on how you can have such visions. They've made movies out of these visions about trips to heaven. And I've heard pastors, speak about all kinds of miraculous visions they've had and how they've visited with Jesus or be given special messages. Now, I know that this topic is a little bit uneasy for some people. People have different shades of opinions on these matters. But I want to side with Paul and warn you that these ecstatic experiences and miraculous visions are dangerous. They risk leading people astray. They risk meddling in a spirit realm that they do not understand. They risk leading Christians astray with plausible stories of mystical revelations. And they risk turning us from Christ to seek something else entirely. And Paul warns us that this can disqualify us. So I urge you to flee anything that will distract you from following after Christ as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Hold fast to him. Don't let go of him for the sake of an appearance of holiness by asceticism or an appearance of a higher spirituality by visions. He has redeemed his people out of false religions and useless religious practices, and he binds them together in Christ, and he leads and protects and grows his body. Christ has won us for himself, so let us not forget his redemption, his salvation. Christ is victorious. Don't submit to anything else. Lastly, we see that Paul addresses dodgy worldviews. And as we'll see, this dodgy worldview is linked in with the other things that we've been talking about. Because after all, the way that you view the world affects how you live, how you operate, how you behave. And so for these Colossians, their worldview was informing how they were living out these other things that we've been talking about. In this case, the Colossians appear to be struggling with the philosophical influences of their day. They were being caused to be led astray and fall into issues, the ones that we've already seen. And so I want to provide a bit of an interpretive remark here about what's going on. After all, when we read elemental spirits, I don't know about you, but I just go, what on earth are those? The contemporary literature of the day leads us to believe that it was common to perceive the world as kind of ruled by elemental spirits. And I don't mean ruled in the way of like gods ruling or anything like that. I mean in the way that we think of like gravity, the way that gravity is a law that rules this place. We can't escape it. And so they thought that the elemental spirits like fire, earth, wind, water, that kind of stuff, were ruling over the world. And what people believed was when they died, their spirit would need to escape this world. And if their spirit wasn't pure enough, they wouldn't be able to get away from the elemental spirits. If their soul wasn't pure enough, they would get trapped in the world, like a ghost being trapped, not being able to pass on or something like that. They were stuck in the middle. This meant that people had a big focus on living purely so that you wouldn't end up stuck. And as you could imagine, Christianity, which urges people to live a righteous and moral life, comes along. It's easy to kind of fit this worldview into it. People were being encouraged to live without touching certain things or doing certain things or, you know, spending time with certain people. Paul came in to set the record straight that these elements of the world weren't a problem because Christ has come. Because in Christ we are released from the effects of this world. Let's just read those verses together from verse 21. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that will perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So do you see what I mean here with that interpretive note in the back of my mind? These people were afraid of being caught up in the elemental spirits. But through Christ and his death, believers are not bound to the effects of this world. No longer do we fear death because it is conquered. Neither must we worry about this world having a power over us because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul uses the gospel to tear down their worldview. Similarly with us, our worldview needs to be aligned with God's worldview. We need to be aligned with him so that we don't get tricked into following useless regulations. We don't need extra rules to keep us pure because we have Jesus. Abstaining from certain foods or drinks or social interactions does not make us more holy. Some might argue that if we maintain an ascetic lifestyle, we will be less likely to sin. But Paul sets that straight too. As we saw, he said, they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting the self-made religion, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The rules that we come up with or other Christians come up with can look good and sound reasonable. But unless those rules are from the mouth of God, we are not to submit to them. Those regulations are of no value. I mean, throughout the history of Christendom, we've seen people who have sought to become more holy by creating or joining ascetic orders. But that's not an issue that is facing us here in Toowoomba this week. I mean, at Eastgate, our self-made religion is far more covert than a monastery. We fall into the trap of believing we ought to do certain things because it's the Christian thing to do. We have traditions of our own that we've been tricked into following. It used to be, I've got relatives who, older relatives who still believe these kinds of things, but it used to be that there were certain denominations that made rules for the way that their members had to behave, like no smoking, no drinking, and no dancing. And it was all for the sake of preventing further sin. But I tell you that these are of no value. You can still find churches like this who practice regulations like these. But I think they're fast becoming an issue of a previous generation. But we have similar things that we bind ourselves to. I want you to examine yourself. What rules are you holding to which are not biblical? What do you subject yourself to thinking that you are gaining something in the way of holiness by doing it? And how are you judging other Christians because they're not behaving the way that you think they ought to behave? We're coming up to an election. Do you have certain standards by which you think that Christians must vote? Or a political party that Christians are not allowed to associate themselves with? Do you believe that Christians have to give a certain percentage of money to the church? Do you believe that Christians have to act a certain way on Sundays? Do you believe that Christians are required to read their Bible a certain amount? Or pray a certain way? Or avoid certain foods? Or dress a certain way? Are you placing useless regulations like these on yourself and judging others by your made-up standards? Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible speaks about all of these matters. The Bible has things to say about the way that our attitudes and our heart on these things, but we are not required to meet a certain obligation or a certain meet certain religious requirements in those regards. We can get a feeling for what is appropriate and orient our hearts and attitudes accordingly, but we can't burden other people with rules that we've made up in these areas or others. Just as Paul reminds the Colossians that we are free from such burdensome regulations, we should shape our worldview to match the reality that we have in Christ. It's no use running after following certain traditions of a faulty worldview because it gains us nothing. And I want you to also remember that this world is not inherently evil. That there are not some things that are more evil in their substance than other things. I mean, God created this world good. And yes, it's broken. It's been messed up. There's evil that has pervaded this world. But what God has made is good. And if we abstain from certain things because we think they're bad, we are, in essence, pridefully saying that what God has made is not good. So we should enjoy this world. We should enjoy what God has made. We should be thankful to Him for it. After all, when in the consummation of all things, at the return of Christ, God is going to remake, He's going to renew the heavens and the earth. And we will live in a world like this that has been freed from the stain of sin. Even Jesus came and He dwelt in a fleshly body. The flesh, the world itself, is not bad, but it has been broken by sin and death. So don't submit to anything else, because Christ is victorious. He is our head and our ruler. We submit to Him. So, in conclusion, we have looked at this passage from Paul in Colossians. We have seen how he's following on from what he was saying previously. Do not depart from the book. Do not be led astray. Do not be led astray after plausible arguments and other teachings, but rather stick to Christ. You don't need to submit to the old Jewish regulations. They have passed away. They were the shadow pointing to Christ. The shadow is still there. The shadow is still important, but we don't submit to the shadow. We submit to the substance, which is Jesus. We don't submit to false religions. We don't submit to false religious practices that creep into the church. We seek to submit to Jesus and his commandments only. And if we go off chasing after other things, we risk disqualifying ourselves for the kingdom. And lastly, we saw that we shouldn't submit to faulty worldviews. We shouldn't submit to the views, the philosophies of the world that creep in. I mean, we are products of our world, the way that we view the world and the way that we think. And it's easy to see how our modern culture has been shaped by the ideas of the past. But we should be being transformed. We should be being renewed into the image of Jesus and the way that he thinks about the world, rather than being caught up in the way that other people think that this world is supposed to work. So we don't submit to these things, but we do submit to Christ, who is the head of the body. And there's life in no one else, in nothing else. Asceticism won't give us life. Ecstatic visions won't give us life. Keeping the Old Testament will certainly not give us life. Only Jesus can give us life. He is our King, and we must praise and honour and follow him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we know how easy it is to be distracted by plausible arguments. I mean, it's easy to remember even Adam and Eve who thought, oh, this guy, Satan, knows what he's talking about. And after that first plausible argument, so many have come and followed that have led your people astray. And we've wandered off. But we thank you, Lord, that in Christ we can be brought back together. We can be reconciled with God. That we can be redeemed. We can have life after wandering off into death. We ask, Lord, that as we go out from here, that we would be seeking to live in Christ, not depart from him and his words after other things that distract us or seem like the right way to go. We pray, Lord, that you'd be transforming our affections, transforming our minds so that we are seeking what is right. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to encourage each other to live in the light of what you have done and not submitting to other regulations. We thank you, Lord, that Christ is victorious. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.